Turning back this morning to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to read the first six verses of this chapter again. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Those of you who have been with us these last number of months now will know that we've been considering this first epistle of Peter. We've come to this fourth chapter. Let's read from verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. You shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Amen. We'll finish there at that sixth verse. Pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It's verses 3 through to 6 that I want to draw your attention to this morning. Considering the subject, powerful reasons to shun sin. Powerful reasons to shun sin. We've been thinking of this theme last Lord's Day, and we come back to it again this morning from these verses. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Let's pray for his blessing to be upon us as we turn to his word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy grace, thy blessings already with us in this service. We thank thee, O God, for the hymns that we've been singing, for the word of God that's been read, for prayer that has been offered. We ask, Lord, now for thy blessing upon the preaching of thy word. Give help, I pray. Fill me, O God, with thy Spirit. Come and endue me with power from on high, that, Lord, I might know thy help, that unction from heaven itself. Bless preacher and hearer alike today. Lord, come and minister to us through thy word and by the power of thy Spirit. We confess, Lord, as we come to this very important part of our meeting, that we need the help and the power of the Holy Ghost. So, Lord, I pray for that today, that thou will come and take thy word and apply it with power to the hearts and the consciences of those who have gathered in this service. May we not just be hearers of thy word, but doers of it also. So, our Father, we commit our way to thee. We pray now for thy help and for thy blessing. We ask these things in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. The more I read and reread the opening chapters of 1 Peter, the more I realize the great love and the great patience Peter had for the saints of God. The Apostle Peter is often remembered as the outspoken disciple, that man who was slow to think but quick to speak, the one who boasted of his own sufficiency only then to discover his own great weakness, the one who acted rashly and at times recklessly. Of course, he's best remembered as the disciple who claimed that he was ready to die with Christ, only then to turn around and actually deny Christ. And there's no doubt that that sin, which took place in Pilate's hall, was a very shocking and wicked act. On that particular night when Peter had followed the Savior to that place of judgment, Peter had perfect opportunity to say something in defense of the Savior. He could have professed and thereby proved his own allegiance to him. He could have argued for the Savior's innocence. He could have testified of Christ's unique person and his saving power. But Peter failed. He failed to own his Lord. He failed to defend this cause. He failed to honor his word. And there in that hall, outside that hall, as he stood and warmed himself by the fire, Peter failed to live as a Christian ought to live. Peter had sinned. And he had sinned in a most shocking way. But that sin did not mean the end of Peter's usefulness. In fact, in many ways, it was used of God to lead this man to greater things. And I say that because when Christ warned Peter of Satan's intention to destroy him, he said to him in Luke chapter 22, verses that are very familiar to us, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." I want you to think on those words, "When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." The word "converted" there does not mean that Peter was not saved at this point, and therefore Christ was referring to some salvation experience. The word "converted" simply means turned around. And what Christ was stressing to Peter was that after he had sinned against him, there would be grace for him to cover all his sin, and he would be used powerfully in a ministry among others. When he would be turned from his sin, he would be used, God would be pleased to use him to strengthen or establish or settle the brethren. The word "strengthen" that's used there can mean to confirm or to fix. And it's obvious from the remainder of Peter's ministry that he had a tremendous impact for good, an impact for God in the lives of his fellow believers. You read Peter's ministry, read of his letters here, and you'll discover his desire to help saints on with God. He sought to steer them in the right direction. He sought to have them think much and think often of Jesus Christ. He sought to impress upon their minds the need to think gospel, even in the midst of severe and serious trials. Peter sought to teach them the need to submit to others for Jesus' sake, even when that submission was hard and that submission was difficult. And of course, as we know here, he went to great lengths to encourage these believers to be holy as God is holy. Christ told him when he would be converted, he would strengthen his brethren. That's what you find in 1 Peter and in 2 Peter. This man, this apostle, seeking to strengthen his brethren. It's in that area of his ministry, this encouragement to these people that they might live holy lives. It's in that area of his ministry that I realize his great love and patience for the saints of God. There were certain truths, certain facts that Peter wanted his readers to be very clear on. And therefore we discover him going over the same ground again and again. He takes his time. He builds up his arguments. He adds line to line like a very conscientious teacher. Peter wants to make sure that these saints of God, in the midst of all their trouble, in the midst of all the worldliness that surrounded them, he wants them to be sure of certain fundamental truths that would help them in their walk with God. He doesn't just assume that they know these things. Sometimes that's a preacher's great fault. Sometimes we just assume. Sometimes a father can assume his children know. Sometimes a preacher can assume his congregation understands. Sometimes we can just assume ourselves that we understand and we know what we ought to believe. But sometimes there's a great danger in that, just supposing. Peter doesn't just assume. Rather, he goes right back to basics and he explains and he teaches and he highlights and he emphasizes the gospel, for he knows that's where their great hope lies as they seek to live for God. And throughout these chapters, Peter underscores, he emphasizes a number of very simple but very important truths. Things that we ever must keep to the forefront of our minds as we live the Christian life. For example, he stressed that sin continues to present a great danger for the Christian. Peter never held out the idea. As he writes these letters, he never holds out the idea that sin will never trouble a believer. He knew, and he knew by bitter experience, the reality of sin in the Christian's life. And Peter understood that as Satan desired to have him and sift him as wheat, so the devil would desire to have these believers and destroy them also. He knew that sin would be thrown in their way.
He knew that temptation would just be as real for them as it was for him. He knew that as long as they continued in this world, they would be faced with the lusts of the flesh. Although sin did not have the same dominion over them, sin did not have the same power over them as before, sin would present a great danger to them. Believer, that's something we must never lose sight of. And I pray that every child of God here would understand that very basic truth. There seems to me to be Christians all over the world, all over this nation, who seem to be ignorant of the danger of sin. They walk into sin as if their spiritual eyes are half shut. And then tragedy comes, disaster follows, and they wonder where on earth have they gone wrong. And it seems they have failed to understand the danger that sin presents even to a believer while we live here in this world. Furthermore, Peter repeatedly taught that the believer must aim for spiritual holiness in every aspect of his life. He must aim for spiritual holiness in every aspect of his life. One of the great outstanding features of this letter is the concentration on the theme of holiness. He urged these believers to live for God. He instructed them to abstain from the lusts of the flesh that war against the soul. He makes it clear that they were to be holy as God is holy. Here's a man, and he spares no effort in stressing to these Christians that they are to put away sin and sanctify the Lord in their hearts. Time after time after time, Peter calls for holy living, and he sets it forth as a Christian duty. Sometimes we can lose sight of that. I understand that sanctification is a work of God's free grace. But I think sometimes there's a tendency for us to imagine that this, since it's a work of grace, there's nothing we need to do. And it can fall into a case where believers begin to think, if I'm not holy, it's not my fault. There's nothing I can do. And they grow careless. They grow careless in this spiritual battle that we are involved in. We have a responsibility. And child of God, we must never misuse the grace of God as an excuse for our spiritual carelessness. We need to be disciplined in our lives. We need to be very watchful. We need to be strong. We need to be careful when sin presents itself. We need to strive after holiness. And I know it's much more than a list of do's and don'ts. But that doesn't mean that we go to the other extreme and think there's nothing we must do and nothing we must not do. Too many Christians have a far too cavalier attitude to sin. We need to strive after sanctification. But Peter goes even further. As he deals with this theme of holiness, he reminds the saints of God that the gospel presents the greatest foundation and the greatest arguments for holy living. The gospel presents the greatest foundation and the greatest arguments for holy living. And I want you to see that. Peter doesn't simply say live holy lives and just leave it there. He doesn't urge conformity to Christ and not instruct them how they can live in fellowship with Christ and in victory of the gospel. And that's where many are going wrong. Holiness is commanded, and then believers are just simply left to struggle and work out the issues and work out all the various situations on their own, depending on their own power. And as they try to do that, they're told, be holy, do this, don't do that. And then they're just left to try and work out, how on earth can I do this? How on earth can I live in the victory of the gospel? And they end up confused, they end up discouraged, they end up battle-weary, and they begin to think to themselves they are complete failures. But I tell you, part of the problem is that they have never been taught to think right about the gospel. And therefore, they have never realized that there is actually a gospel approach to this subject. That's why I speak of the gospel presenting the greatest foundation and the greatest arguments for holy living. Last Lord's Day, we considered the foundation. namely the fact that believers are in union with Jesus Christ, and especially in union with Christ in his death. That's the very foundation of our sanctification. I know many understand that in regard to justification. We are redeemed through the blood of Christ. When Christ died, he died for me. He died for my sins. He died for my salvation. He died for my benefit. He died in my place. And there's little difficulty sometimes in understanding the connection between the cross work of Christ and our salvation, our justification. But Calvary is not only important for my salvation or my justification. Calvary is vital for my sanctification. When Christ died, I died with him. When Christ died, I died in him. And therefore, I am dead to sin. Sin does not have the same power. It does not have the same control over me. Sin cannot condemn me. That's vital. That's the foundation. Doesn't mean we'll never be tempted. Doesn't mean we'll never sin again. It does mean that sin does not have that controlling, condemning power over the believer that once it had. But Peter doesn't even stop there. Having given us the foundation of our sanctification, he goes on then to give a number of powerful, connected arguments, powerful reasons, why the child of God should continually shun sin. We talked a little last time about the believer having to think. Verse 1 there, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. The Christian has to think. He has to think, especially when it comes to this matter of holiness. And what Peter does in these verses, verse 3 down to the end of verse 6 and verse 7 also, he gives us arguments. He gives us powerful, compelling reasons why we should continually shun sin. And these are things that are very personal sometimes and certainly very practical for the Christian. Why we should live unto God for the rest of our lives and not live the rest of our lives in the lust of the flesh. Reasons. Reasons for continually shunning sin. And I want to be very simple. Very straightforward here. And I have three reasons to draw your attention to. First of all, we must strive to live holy lives because we have wasted enough time in sin already. We must strive to live holy lives because we have wasted enough time in sin already. In verse 3 of this chapter, Peter does something every Christian should do occasionally. He looked back. And as he looked back, he referred to what life was like for these believers prior to their salvation. Look at what he does. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked. He's talking now about the past. And he said that these believers, there was a time in the past when they wrought the will of the Gentiles. That phrase in verse 3 simply means that they followed the same course in life. They followed the same philosophies, the same customs, the same principles, the same behavior as the worst of sinners. And then he went on to give the details of that behavior. They walked. And the word means that they continued to walk. They walked in lasciviousness. They walked in lusts, in excess of wine, in revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Now, those are very strong terms. They describe the very worst of conduct. These terms picture a people who live without restraint. They did as they pleased. They indulged the lust of the flesh. They ran to sin. They got together and they drank and they engaged in outrageous and licentious behavior. They were not reserved or respectable or reverent in their lives. They became known for their debauchery. They became known for their degrading ways. People who had no sense of shame, no sense of decency, no sense of proper morality. There was something dreadfully wicked about them. When you add in the words of verse 4, and the idea of them running with excess of riot. You get an idea there that they were anything but holy. This was a riotous, wasteful, immoral, drunken, careless, godless way of life. Makes you think of the prodigal son. When he went out there into the far country, he wasted his substance with riotous living. We understand what that means. And the words of 1 Peter chapter 4, in a very real way, belong to the far country. They belong to the place of sin. And that's how these people once lived. That's how they behaved. That's how they spent their time. They spent their time in lasciviousness and lust and excess of wine and revelings and banquetings and abominable idolatries. That's how they lived before they were saved. That was their course in life. That's what they lived for. In a very real sense, they were simply wasting their lives. They were servants to sin. Of course, they didn't realize that until they were awakened by the power of the Holy Ghost and regenerated by the Spirit of God. They were in the grip of the devil. They were slaves to him. Slaves to sin, slaves to self, slaves to the baser lusts and baser passions of men. They were utterly godless, spent their time in unholy living and unholy living of the worst possible kind. But that was prior to their salvation. And what Peter is stressing, what he is saying in verse 3, is you've had enough of that. Look at verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. May suffice us. The word simply means it's enough. It's as if Peter is saying you've lived enough of your life in the ways of the world. You've wasted enough time. Don't you see there have been years of this in your past, years of this in your history. But now that you're saved and you've died to sin, do not walk in these filthy lusts anymore, but walk with God. Maybe Peter was referring to the words of Ezekiel 44 and verse 6, where the prophet said, "And thou shalt say to the rebellious," or God says through the prophet, "Thou shalt say to the rebellious, even to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, O ye house of Israel, let it suffice you of all your abominations." Let the abominations of the past, let that be enough. Be done with it. And what an argument that is for us to live the rest of our time here in holiness unto God. I studied for this. I came across comments of John Rogers. Rogers was a Puritan commentator on 1 Peter. I don't have his commentary, but I have some books that note some of his comments. And he made a very simple point. He said the consideration of misspent time is an incentive to repentance. The consideration of misspent time is an incentive to repentance. You think of this very carefully. How many believers can look back and see wasted years? How many believers can look back and see years in their lifetime that have been spent in vanity and pride? Years that have been spent away from God. Years that have been spent taking a fill of the world. Years that have been spent in some cases in drunkenness and profanity. Years spent in immorality. Years spent in selfish depravity. Years without a thought of God. Years where it seemed nothing was too much trouble to go here or go there or go anywhere in pursuit of the pleasures and the things of the world. And I think, if we're honest, to some degree or another, every child of God can look back on days like that. But believer, surely that is all in the past. In time past, you did that. In time past, you lived that way. In time past, you wasted your time. You wasted your strength. Many wasted their money in the things of the world. But not now. It's enough. It's enough. And therefore, from now on, having come to know Christ as our Savior, from now on we live not in the lusts of the flesh, not to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. You know, as I thought on that, certain thoughts came to my mind. Is it not true that a truly converted person will look at his past sin with great shame? He will look at his past sin with great shame. You can't read 1 Peter 4 and 3 and not be horrified at the depth of sin and corruption and wickedness and depravity that's painted here. The things that are mentioned in this verse are shameful. Licentiousness, lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries. There's nothing decent, there's nothing good there. Nothing but shameful things. And when a person is saved, he looks back over his life and he's ashamed. He's ashamed at his previous behavior. He's ashamed at the wasted years. He blushes. He blushes to think he could ever have been involved in such rebellion against God. It's a thing of tremendous shame to him. Is it not true also that a truly converted person will be grieved over the time wasted in sin? He'll be grieved over the time that he wasted. Time spent away from God is never profitable for the soul. Proverbs 18 and 9 speaks of one who is a great waster. And while those words have many, many applications, their greatest application has to do with sin. Sin always wastes. Understand that. Sin always wastes. It wastes a person's strength. It wastes a person's talents. It wastes a person's money. It wastes a person's time. It wastes a person's life. And when a soul is saved from that sin and he considers his life up to the point of his salvation, he begins to realize, it's as if the truth begins to dawn on him and he thinks, what a fool I have been. The prodigal wasted his substance during his time in the far country. And the converted sinner begins to think the same. What lost opportunities there have been. What wasted days. What time has been squandered in the ways of the world, in the ways of sin. And a truly converted person will be grieved. Grieved at the great waste of time. A truly converted man will resolve also to abstain from those wasteful and sinful things. He will resolve to abstain from them. No true believer wants to continue wasting himself in the pleasures of sin. He will begin to see those things for what they really are. He will see Satan's hand in it all. He will be aware, having been regenerated, having known the power of God in his life and in his heart, he will come to understand that sin is destructive instead of instructive. And he will resist the temptation. At least he will strive to resist the temptation to go back into that way. He'll not want to be the dog that returns to his vomit or the sow that returns to the mire. He'll resolve in his heart to abstain from that which wasted so much of his life before. And then a truly converted man will endeavor to make up for lost time. He will endeavor to make up for lost time. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 15. I've made reference to the prodigal already. Turn over to Luke chapter 15. I understand that parables are teaching primarily one great lesson. Great lesson of these parables, and really there are three parts to the one parable. You have the lost coin, the lost sheep, and then the lost son. Is that there's mercy and there's great rejoicing in heaven when a sinner
returns from a sin and is saved. And I know there's a great lesson there. But look at the details here. In verse 13, we discover this man serving self and serving sin. Not many days after the younger son, this is when he's asked his father for the portion of goods that fall to him. And his father divided unto them his living. Two boys. The younger comes and asks for the portion of goods that will fall to him, and his father gives it to him. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. You have a picture here of a waster. I don't think he ever intended coming back again, because he gathered all that he had and he took it with him into the far country. He's serving sin. He's serving self in that place because he wastes his substance with riotous living. Verse 14 tells us he spent all. In verse 13, he gathered all. In verse 14, he spent all, or he wasted all. Then look at verse 15. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. If in verse 13 he's serving sin and serving self, in verse 15, he's serving the world and he's serving the flesh. And you can write over this entire scene here, wasted years. Wasted years. What good did it do him? What profit did he gain being there in the far country and in that life of sin? But then he comes to himself. He realizes there's bread to spare in his father's house. There are servants there, and he determines to go home. And look at what he determines to say to his father. I will arise and go to my father and say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Verse 19, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He doesn't want to serve sin anymore. He doesn't want to serve self anymore. He wants to serve his father. He wants to serve the one he had sinned against, because he says, I have sinned against thee and against heaven. And now he wants to serve the one he had sinned against. And the truly converted man, when he comes to that point of conversion and regeneration and looks back over his past life and realizes, what a waster I have been, what time I have squandered, what strength I have thrown away, he then wants to redeem the time. And he wants to make up for that lost time. He wants to serve the one he had sinned against. Is that not what Paul is stressing in Ephesians 5 and verse 16 when he says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Buy up the time. Use the time. Redeem the time. And that will be the heart and the mind of a truly converted man. He will readily acknowledge, I have served sin and Satan. I have ran with the world. I've wasted my time in pleasures that could never really satisfy. But I've had enough of that now. And now that I'm saved, I want to live for Christ and live not unto sin, but unto God. Have you ever thought that way? Can you not think of all that you've wasted while you were far from God? You gave yourself to things that were actually destroying you. At times you went to them with a blind enthusiasm. A reckless approach to sin, and nothing could stop. As far as you were concerned, nothing would stop you fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and the desires of your mind. And you were eager and earnest about sin, about the sin that was destroying you. But believer, God in his grace has saved you from that. He has plucked you as a brand from the burning. He has brought you out of your sin. He has placed you savingly and eternally into Christ. And now is it not your desire to live a holy life and to make the very best use of the time you have left here? You know, I must say at times it amazes me
to see Christians who are so careless about their Christian life, so lacking in enthusiasm for prayer, for the prayer meeting, so lacking in enthusiasm to get to the house of God, to support the work of God, to get involved in trying to encourage others to come to Christ. No enthusiasm, no zeal. Well, just fast forward, or go fast backward into their previous time before they were saved. And you see the same person, enthusiastic to get to sin, enthusiastic to get to what they want to do, enthusiastic in living for the devil, in living for self, in living for sin. But there's not the same enthusiasm for living for Christ. Paul is saying here, for the time past of your life may suffice us to have wrought the will. You've done that. It's how you lived in the past. It's how you behaved yourself prior to salvation. And that's why he says in verse 2 that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. You should no longer live that way. You've wasted enough time. You've misspent enough time. Now, whatever time you have left on this world, and who knows how long that's going to be, whatever time you have left here, live it earnestly for the will of God. We have a responsibility here not to waste our time in more unholiness. We are the temples of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, let's use these bodies, this life that we have, for God's glory, with an enthusiastic zeal for the things of God, remembering we have wasted enough time in the things of the world. I want you to see, secondly, here that though a holy life brings censure and condemnation from men, it is the will of God for his people. It's another argument, another reason for continually shunning sin. Though a holy life brings censure and condemnation from men, it is the will of God for his people. True Christian living provokes the wrath and the scorn of many unbelievers. Let a person live for Christ. Let them obey the word of God. Let that believer stand apart from the sins of the world. Let him be different for Jesus' sake. Let him reveal and demonstrate that he is spiritually minded and hungers and thirsts after righteousness. And he will discover a world of mockers ready to speak evil against him. That's undoubted. What was true now was true in Peter's day. Look at verse 4. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Then verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. What does that all mean? What does verse 4 mean especially? It means that when these believers turn from their previous sin, from their lasciviousness, their lusts, their revelings, their drunken parties, their wild nights out, and that's what's pictured here. What's pictured there in verse 3 is a case where people get together, they get drunken, and they run through the streets, and they engage in all kinds of wicked and immoral, rowdy behavior. Peter's saying that's how it was with you. But now that you're saved, when you turned away from all of that and you were saved by the grace of God, their former friends were astonished. They were astonished. Wherein, verse 4, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot. Those former friends, those former colleagues, those former sinners, they are now astonished. They thought they were mad. They couldn't take it in. They thought it an incredible thing that people would leave that sinful way of life and live for Christ. They thought it strange. And they went as far as to judge them. And that's the reference in verse 6. Went as far as to persecute them, went as far as to harm them, and speak evil of them. In other words, the Christians who were seeking to walk in holiness suffered the censure and the condemnation of men. Men spoke against them. Their former friends became their enemies. Verse 4, when it speaks there of speaking evil of you, that's a very intense phrase. It means to speak reproachfully or to rail or to revile or to blaspheme. You can imagine the response. When these believers are saved and they turn away from their sin, and of course that's a tremendous mark of true salvation. There's repentance here. There's a turning from all of that onto Christ. But when they did that, when they were saved by the grace of God and repented of their sin, their former friends engaged in wicked speaking against them to the verge of blaspheming. You can imagine the reaction. You can imagine the response there. And they suffered that. Makes me understand that the unconverted has no true desire for holiness. You think of it very carefully here. There are two groups of people spoken of in this passage. Some had been converted. Some were going on with God. Some were living life to the fullest in Jesus Christ. But there were another group that had no desire for God. In fact, not only had they no desire for God, but they did not receive the things of the Spirit of God, even though they could see the change in others. They had no desire for that. And the unconverted, the ungodly man, has no desire for holiness. In fact, even more than that, the unconverted will oppose true holiness. The world is no friend to grace. Mark what I've just said there. They will oppose true holiness. And young people, let me say a word to you. There are people in this world who will do their utmost to entice you into sin. They will make sin to look attractive and appealing. They will be very subtle. They will be very secretive about this. They will search out opportunities to entice you away from God. Because not only will they have no desire for holiness themselves, but they will oppose holiness. And they will want you to join with them. They will want you to go where they are going. They will want you to watch what they are watching. They will want you to drink what they are drinking. They will want you to do that kind of thing. Because they oppose holiness. I look at Proverbs chapter 1. And I see there that played out very vividly in these verses. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 11. Solomon there is speaking to his son. He tells, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." And Solomon is identifying something there that every young person, and I'm speaking especially to the young people because this is where they are. This is the battle they will face, especially. Solomon understands that his son will be enticed. And he will be enticed by sinners. They will seek to draw him along with them. Verse 11, "If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood, let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause, let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole as those that go down into the pit, we shall find all precious substance, we shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us, let us all have one purse." Here they are saying, listen, if you come with us, you'll prosper. If you come with us, you'll be rewarded. If you cast your lot in amongst us, then you will live life like you have never lived it before, and it all sounds so appealing. Solomon says, "Walk not thou in the way with them. Consent not with them." Young person, you be very careful. They are not your friends. If that's what those whom you are acquainted with and associate with are trying to do, they are not your friends. They oppose all that you are spiritually. They have no desire for holiness, and they will oppose holiness. The third thing I realize here is that there's little spared there is little spared in the opposition to true holiness. Peter speaks of them speaking evil of you, thinking it strange and judging you in verse 6. He's speaking of something that's very intense. It's not just that they shrug their shoulders and say, well, he's a Christian, leave him alone. They speak evil and they judge. Of course, we ought not to be surprised at that. That's how men treated Christ. We ought not to think it a strange thing concerning the fiery trial that we endure. But that's the way it is. A holy life will be ridiculed. A holy life is going to come under the condemnation of men. A holy life is going to be spoken evil of. You're going to be mocked. You're going to be thought strange. You're going to be accused of being old-fashioned. The allegation's going to be made that you're out of step, that there's no need to be so narrow, no need to be so particular, there's no need to be so specific, and it's all intended to hinder your walk with God. But in the midst of that, never lose sight of this, that holy life you're striving to live is God's will for you. Never forget that. If we begin to imagine, I want you to listen to me very carefully here. If we begin to imagine that holiness is something from the past, something from the Puritan era, if we begin to imagine that holiness is something just pressed upon us by tradition, if we begin to think that holiness is something expected of us by the church, some kind of funny tradition that it's good to keep, and that's how it's been presented. That's how some present the issues of holiness. Well, you better do this because it's expected of you by your parents. You better do this because it's the standard of the church. You better do this because, well, it's what Christians do. If we begin to believe that, and that's the only reason for living a certain way, if we begin to think that way, then when persecution comes, when people make fun of us, we will be ready to throw holiness to the side. It won't mean very much to us, but if we remember this is God's will, if we remember this is the purpose of the gospel revelation, if we remember this is why Christ has died for us, to save us, not in our sin, but to save us from our sin, if we remember it's God's will that we walk with Him in holiness and not to the lusts of men, then we will be armed with a mighty reason to pursue holiness with all our strength. You see, it's not about me and my standing before men. It's me and my walk with God. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." Tell me, are you living a holy life? Despite the responses, despite the reactions of others? Sometimes we have a shocking tendency to view others and what others will think of us before we consider God in heaven. Although a holy life brings the censure and the condemnation of men, I tell you, Christian, it is God's will for us. That's another powerful reason for striving after holiness. The last thing, and very briefly, a holy life is the only way to properly live in the light of eternity. The only way to properly live in the light of eternity. The ungodly forget that they will stand before God. They live without any reference to eternity, to the judgment, to the final day. Christians are different. We will give an account not of our sin, because our sin is gone, but regard to our service. And therefore we must live. We must live in the light of eternity. Look at verse 4, verse 5. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. There is one to whom we are accountable. And the way to live our lives in the light of eternity, in the light of the fact that someday we will see Christ face to face, is to live our lives hungering and thirsting after righteousness, living for God's glory, seeking to live for His honor. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter deals with the end of time, the day of the Lord. And then he says, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved. 2 Peter 3:11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? What manner of persons ought we to be in the light of the day of the Lord? We ought to be a people who are holy and godly and spiritual and Christ honoring and Scripture obeying, those who bear a testimony that we are the people of God. Peter has set up the foundation. We are dead to sin because of our union with Christ in His death. Hear now our arguments. Hear now our reasons, powerful reasons, why you no longer live the rest of your life, the rest of your time. And who knows how long we have left? You know, if you knew you were going to die at the end of next week, how would you live this week? Would you live it carelessly? Or would you live it very carefully in a walk with God? Tells us here we no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. However long that time is, let us live for Christ. May he give us the strength and the grace that we need to live for him. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. Let us trust Christ. Let us strive to live more and more unto him. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our eternal Father, Lord, I pray today that I will take thy word and write it upon our hearts. Lord, there are times when we fail to remember these things. They are not new to us, Lord, but we fail to remember them. We cry today that we might redeem the time, because the days are evil. We might not waste our time, however long that may be. Lord, save us from wasting our time in the things of the world. Have mercy on us. Lord, help us to remember this is thy will for us. And Lord, help us to keep in mind that someday we will stand before thee. So Lord, help us. We confess at times we have failed and failed most miserably. That, Lord, give us victory day after day. So answer prayer and part us now with thy blessing. Keep thy gracious hand upon us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.